We will be in the third chapter of the book of Philippians this morning. And in a moment, we are going to read verses 17 through 21, which is the final paragraph in chapter 3. After that, we have but one chapter left. So we're getting nearer the end of the book of Philippians. Paul's had a lot of wisdom displayed here in this book, and in chapter 3, there is a balance that he is striking, and it's that balance that we want to talk about today. And when we read these verses, what we're going to find out is that Paul is going to be encouraging us to imitate him. But he's also going to tell us that there are some that you don't want to imitate. So today we're going to be talking about imitation, not imitation leather or imitation crab. Instead, imitation of people. So to begin, I'd like to give you a couple examples of imitation. As I sat in my study, I was thinking, okay, what would be some good examples that I've seen over the years of people who were desirous of imitating someone else? So the first example is going to be a negative one, and the second will be a positive one. In the first example, I was probably a sophomore in college, and there was a guy on my hall who came from a poor family. I don't know quite how he was there. He just was barely making it, but his roommate was from a wealthy family. In fact, his roommate's dad was the president of a bank in the state of Pennsylvania, and I still remember his family driving up on the day that they were arriving for this kid's freshman year. So the dad drives up in a 7 Series Beamer. They're all dressed real fancy, all the expensive stuff they're bringing in into the room, and his roommate is this poor guy, and I mean, it was within a week or two, you could already see that this young man who was poor was trying to begin to imitate the guy who was wealthy. It was kind of like a keep up with the Joneses effect. He was imitating, or at least trying to imitate, his roommate. And the roommate wasn't doing anything wrong. The roommate wasn't trying to look rich or appear to be anything he wasn't. But the other roommate just felt like, I want a little bit of that, or maybe a lot of that. And so he went off campus, got a job as a waiter in an expensive restaurant, and was getting some really high tips. And what did he do with the money? You'd think, well, he'd pay down the school bill and maybe spend a little bit but save a lot. That's not what he did. He went out to expensive clothing places in town and bought himself really expensive duds. And one time I went into his room, and he was gone. His roommate said, "Hey, man, I want to show you this guy's closet." So here's this kid who's at college, not from a wealthy family, and he showed me his tie rack. And this was a big tie rack full of Ralph Lauren ties. Now, back in the day, those were caught. Today, they'd be more. But back then, it was $50 or more per tie. And they were nice ties, to be sure. But I thought to myself right then, why does this, this guy want to imitate his friend? He doesn't have the money, but he wants to be like his roommate. Why? Second example, again, of a freshman. This freshman came to the university where I studied, desirous to serve the Lord. He was there for a couple of weeks, and he was invited to attend something called Mission Prayer Band. It was right after dinner. It started at 6 p.m., and it ended at 6:30, and it was totally voluntary. He went with this guy who invited him, saw what was happening. There were a number of different rooms, and you could go to these rooms, and In each room, they had a file folder of prayer sheets, basically from different missionaries saying, hey, here's what's going on in our mission field. Pray for us. So this young man went to the mission prayer band. Again, there weren't a lot of people in the prayer band. There weren't very many who voluntarily took their time to go and pray. But you know what happened? By going there, the example of the men who were at the mission prayer band rubbed off on him. And he ended up wanting to imitate them, imitating their desire to pray, their desire for missions, their desire for godliness and holiness. And the end result of that imitation was that that young man grew up to still be today involved in missionary work. In fact, he has a lifetime burden for missions that is still with him because of that mission prayer band emphasis that very few went to, but had a major impact on his life. Let's read Philippians chapter 3, verses 17 and through 21, and you tell me, where do each of those two young men fit here? Where do you see them in this paragraph? Verse 17. Brothers, join in imitating me. There's the word imitating that we're going to be focusing on. Join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. The point being made in this passage this morning is a simple one, and it is this: be careful who you imitate. Our Father, may this morning's message be a challenge to all of us. I pray especially for the teens and children here in our church that they would listen carefully and learn from this. We pray that we would imitate people like Paul and avoid the enemies of the cross. We pray in Jesus' name, asking for illumination. Amen. Be careful who you imitate. Why does that matter? Simply put, there are two reasons. First, it matters because in verse 17, imitation can bring positive change. In verses 18 through 21, we'll see that the second reason it matters who we imitate is that imitation can bring negative change. But let's look at the positive first. Imitation can bring positive change. Again, verse 17. Paul says, brethren, join in imitating me. Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Now, in this chapter, I'm afraid that we could get a little bit of whiplash. I'm afraid that spiritually speaking, we could get confused in a hurry. And the reason for that is that in the first part of the chapter, there is this emphasis of the Apostle Paul on avoiding legalism. Don't be legalistic. Don't add to the gospel. And when you emphasize that theme, what happens? Well, there is maybe a misunderstanding that can come. If I'm not to add to the gospel and I'm not working to earn favor or merit with God, then what can happen? Well, then I don't have to worry about being holy. What I do and what I think, okay, maybe it matters a little bit, but probably not that much because God's going to forgive me. Okay? So, you know, in the first part of the chapter, you have this, and I think we really focused on it, and I hope I preached it real clearly, that, look, we're not trying to earn merit with God for salvation, nor are we trying to earn favor in his sight in order to be accepted by him. In fact, we're accepted because of what Jesus has done. That's very right, and that's exactly what the scripture's saying, but then what happens? You preach on that and hit that hard, and the pendulum can swing not to the correct position, but it can swing too far. And then you could get into, in one's thinking, into an emphasis upon not legalism, but licentiousness. Not legalism, but so-called antinomianism, where, you know what? I'm covered. Jesus has paid it all. Why do I have to worry? Okay, and to the point where holiness and sin are not so much of a concern. We're going to be opening up today, not the first part. We've already looked at that, but more the second part. And so I hope that there won't be spiritual whiplash. Wait, I thought he said a couple weeks ago that, you know, we're not to, you know, holiness isn't a big deal. I mean, really, you know, we're holy in Christ, so I'm good. Versus today, a sermon on imitation. In fact, imitating Paul as he was striving for perfection. So, Paul says, imitate me. Let's set off here at the beginning of discussing Paul that he was not perfect. He was not a proud peacock strutting around saying, you know, look at me, follow me, I'm perfect, I've arrived. That's not at all what was happening. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Far from being a proud peacock and claiming that he had arrived, Paul is really honest. In fact, in his writings, he gives us a look into the inner workings of his soul. He says in chapter 12, verse 7 of 2 Corinthians, so to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Paul was becoming proud. God had done some great things through his life. I mean, he was the missionary of missionaries. The Lord here in this chapter, it's revealed, had given him visions of the future and knowledge that no one else had possessed. And so his pride was ballooning, and therefore God popped that balloon with the thorn in the flesh. In Acts chapter 15, verses 36 through 41, we won't turn there, but we see pride and stubbornness in the life of the Apostle Paul. His pride and stubbornness caused a division between himself and Barnabas. Barnabas wanted to bring his relative, John Mark, with him on the second missionary journey. But because John Mark had basically departed from the first missionary journey, Paul didn't want John Mark with them. And yet, by the end of Paul's life, he is writing in 2 Timothy that John Mark is a very valuable person to the cause of Christ. In fact, I hope to see him. You know, he's been valuable to me. So, Paul is not painted with a brush of perfection, but instead is painted with a brush of honesty. Go to Acts chapter 23. Acts 23, and this will be the last negative example in Paul's life that we'll look at. But in Acts 23, verses 1 through 3, we see an example of Paul's pride, coming out in his temper. And then in verses 4 and 5, we'll see that he has to apologize for his outburst. Acts 23, verse 1. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you will order me to be struck?" Those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Paul wasn't perfect. Pride, a temper, these things kept him from being perfect. They kept him from being Christ-like entirely. They kept him from his ultimate goal. And yet, what is different about him versus, going back to Philippians, versus those who are enemies of the cross? It is this: though he is not perfect, he does not wallow in his imperfection, but keeps striving, pressing toward righteousness. He says, "Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us." Focus your eyes. Now, let me address especially the teenagers and children here today. Young men, young ladies, who are you watching? Paul says, "Imitate me." You know what? He wasn't perfect. None of you are going to be observing parents or a pastor or leaders in this church or anyone else who's perfect. You will see mistakes. You will see sin. You will see errors. Errors in judgment. Okay, there are going to be negative things that you'll observe no matter who you're watching. But just because there may be and there will be, you know, some negative examples in anyone's life, Paul says, be careful who you imitate. Imitate people that are on the path that he was on. Don't imitate, as we'll see in a moment, the enemies of the cross. What is he saying? He is saying this to us: choose right friends. Pick good mentors. Find godly men and women and imitate them. As I thought about this passage this week, I thought, you know what? I am so thankful. This is going to be a shout out. I'm so thankful to the families in our church who do homeschooling. Marie and I haven't chosen to homeschool, but I am really thankful for the families that go the extra mile, and it's maybe an extra 10 miles, right, to do homeschooling. Why? Because when you homeschool, there is, there's less of a likelihood of the children in your home of latching on to a bad example at a school. When I'm looking across this building here this morning and looking at families who homeschool, and I'm thinking, you know what? We have got some perfect families, of course not, but some families who are doing exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying. The parents are leading their children by good example, and those children are walking with Christ. I cannot think of one single, I don't know how many pastors can say this, but I have that opportunity to say it. I can't think of a single teenager in our church who is running away from God. Can you? I don't think there's one teenager in our church who is following, or at least trying to follow, after regularly an enemy of the cross, a bad example. So thank you for those families who are homeschooling. I believe you're doing a really good job. And my family doesn't. Some go to Christian school here. Some are public school like my family is. Some are homeschooling. None of those options is better or right for all. You know, each is going to choose how they want to school their children. But you know what? Through all of those three examples that are represented in our fellowship, I think we have parents who really care. Be careful who you imitate. Why does it matter? There are two reasons. First, it matters because imitation can bring positive change. Imitate people like Paul. Okay? But second, the second reason it matters is because imitation can bring negative change. Verse 18. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. And they glory in shame. Glory in their shame. They're proud of it. They talk about it. With minds set on earthly things. However, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Now here's, this is tough. Interpreting what's going on in these verses is not easy. If you just read over these verses maybe 5 times, 10 times, I doubt that you're going to get the full impact of what's happening here. It would take a lot of meditation. It would take knowledge of what was going on religiously in the first century. In other words, in short, it would take some diligent study to pull out the depths of what is contained in these few verses. That is our goal this morning, to be... Again, the second point, we need to ask a question. What kind of enemies are we talking about here? For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Look at those words. First, the word walk. When you see the word walk, especially in Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, where you have in all three books a statement like, so walk. Okay, chapter 1 in Philippians contains that statement in this book. Walk, so walk, walk according to godliness, like Christ, okay, walk. When you see the word walk, which occurs twice in our text, up in verse 17, okay, walk like those who are walking like me, and then you see walk here. I think it tells us that we are talking not about people who are outside of the church, but instead about people who are inside of the church. And I'm not referring to anyone in our congregation. Let's make it church more broadly, okay? Many walk. Walk is probably an indication that Paul is not talking about outsiders, but people inside the church. And it wasn't just a few. He says many are like this. In fact, Paul's broken over their state. These are men and women that in some cases he witnessed to. And under his care and his words, they made a profession of faith. These are men and women like Simon Magus, or Hymenaeus, or Alexander, or Diotrephes, to name four. There are others who were at one time leaders in the church. In fact, in these cases, would all still have been leaders, but who were enemies of the cross seem like they were saved, but in reality, they were not. In reality, they were leading churches, probably in many cases, that contained a goodly group of true born-again believers. They were leading them down a wrong path. They were dangerous, more dangerous than those outside of the church, because when you're on the inside, a wolf in sheep's clothing, it is very difficult to pick those people out. So we should figure out more specifically here who these enemies of the cross are that Paul is warning the Philippians about. This chapter requires careful inspections of its enemies. Back in verses 2 and 3, we read, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. That's one type of enemy. That's the type of enemy who adds to the gospel. Who were those? Those were the Judaizers. Those were the ones who just simply wanted followers of Christ to obey the Old Testament law. If it was good enough for Moses, it's good enough for us. And Paul blasted that idea in the first half of this chapter. That is not the kind of enemy that we're talking about here. Not in this paragraph. That kind of enemy, legalism, that he's already discussed. No, we're talking about a different kind of enemy in this paragraph. This isn't an enemy who adds to the gospel. This is an enemy that subtracts from the gospel. These are the Gentile enemies, not the Jewish enemies of the cross. These are those who, look at the description, who God is their belly, whose end is destruction. They glory in their shame. They have minds set on earthly things. What are we talking about here? What does that mean? We can read over it and understand it, maybe to a degree, but do we really get the bad theology that is so destructively dangerous that Paul's describing here? Again, under careful inspection, we have the legalists on the one hand at the first part of the chapter, and now we have the antinomians, that is, those who are not worried about righteousness or holiness at all. But it is a Greek philosophical root that if you don't grasp, you won't understand fully what's happening here. So let's get into this. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. They glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. What is this? Paul is drawing out a destructive heresy that existed in almost every church of the first century. And it's so destructive that not only did Satan use that tool in the first century, he still uses it today. It's got a different wrapping paper and a different bow, but it's the same tool. What is this tool? You know, the Roman military physically ruled the Roman Empire, but you know what philosophically ruled the empire? It wasn't the Roman mind, it was the Greek mind. Was the Greek philosophy, and what did they teach? What was their bad theology? What did Christians, we'll put that in quotes, sometimes do, men like Alexander, Diotrephes, okay, etc., Hymenaeus, what did they sometimes do? They make a profession of faith, they rise within the church to a position of leadership, and only then is their corrupted, damning heresy becoming evident. And that's what Paul's talking about. What is that heresy? It is Greek dualism, still around today. Not exactly the same, but pretty close. What is Greek dualism? Here's what it said. The spirit is good, matter is evil. Okay, so God, the God of the Bible, okay, the one who, you know, whose son was Jesus, he, according to these kind of Christian teachers, Christian in quotes, he created all things that are spiritual. However, Lucifer, who is also a powerful being, created matter, created ultimately our bodies and the physical realm. And when he did so, he made the greatest blunder in all of history. Okay, this was being taught in churches. Our spirit is good, but our bodies are impossibly evil. So what is the goal then of someone like Hymenaeus or Alexander? What are they preaching? What is the goal for the Christian? The goal for the Christian, the goal of salvation, is not to see the body redeemed, but to be gotten rid of. The goal of salvation is to ultimately, when we die, not to commit suicide, but ultimately when we die, to be permanently, forever free of what Lucifer made, the body, material realm. When you die, you go to the immaterial realm, to heaven, and that's, in their preaching, the end all. That is what salvation is. Can you not see that there? Look at verses 20 and 21. Our citizenship is in heaven, Paul says. Okay, now, both groups, the Hymenaeus and Alexanders, as well as Paul, would agree with that. That's where they're all wanting to get to. It's what he says next that is just piercing to Greek dualism. And from heaven, from it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will, do you see it, transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. And all the Alexanders and Hymenaeuses out there are saying, time out. No way. That's the last thing we want. That's anti-salvation. Salvation is being freed from the body so that I don't have what Lucifer made holding me down and binding me anymore. I want to be out of this carcass and into heaven where I don't have a body anymore. And you know what Paul says? Part of salvation is the redemption of the soul, but another part of it, it's all the same thing, is the redemption of the body. What are we waiting for? We are waiting for Christ to come back to the clouds, to call us to the air, to give us by his power, through which he rules the entire universe, a new body. When we die, we will have a spirit. Eventually, Christ will come back, and in the twinkling of an eye, 1 Thessalonians 4, our old decayed bodies, whether they're dust or even if they've died in the sea and it's complete, all the elements are completely scattered everywhere, it will still be resurrected, and our spirits will be amalgamated with our bodies that glorious day of the rapture. Now, Paul nails this here in verses 20 and 21, but what he is nailing is more than just right theology. He is nailing this false teaching to the wall. So, again, their goal, the way they see salvation, is, yes, following Christ, not just lip service, genuinely wanting to follow Christ, but with a different end in mind. Is that so damaging that it's a false gospel? Absolutely. In fact, Paul says, verse 19, that their end is destruction. That's where they're heading. but probably everyone here is thinking, okay, so you've talked about the bad theology, so that stirs my head, but why does it matter? It matters because bad theology leads to bad practice. Who cares about all this? Why does it matter? Bad theology leads to bad practice. Here is what these false teachers, these enemies of the cross, not the Judaizers, oh no, Judaizers want to add to the gospel. Here's the other side, the Greek-influenced, quote, preachers, quote, Christians, they are emphasizing a subtraction from the gospel. What they're saying is this, if I could just boil it down using a modern-day lingo that we all know, what's done in the body stays in the body. That's what they're saying. That's what they did. This is what they practiced. It's what they preached. What's done in the body stays in the body. This teaching had infiltrated the church. Since the body is ultimately evil, they preached, and cannot be saved, it doesn't matter what you do with it. Do whatever you want with your body. Live however you would like with your body. You can't fight its corruption. It is impossibly evil. So live how you want. Follow Jesus. I mean, don't hurt other people. Don't go out and murder. Follow Jesus. But you know what? Sins of the flesh are not a problem. Don't even try to fight them. Isn't that what Paul's saying here? Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. Their end is their destruction. I mean, it's really pointed how he puts it. End is goal. Their goal, their road, their highway is destruction. He is saying they are on a, and this is very direct language that he's using, they are on a highway, end, goal, road to destruction, that is to hell. Destruction, speaking of an eternal punishment. Their God is their belly. What does that mean? Belly is a Greek way of referring to all kinds of sinful indulgences, all forms of sensual pleasure. These are men, these are preachers, these are people who are leading the church who are saying, look, don't become legalistic. Hammering on that. Don't be legalistic. Again and again, week after week. That's right. Don't be legalistic. Don't go into that ditch. But so emphasizing that they miss this. They miss this part of Paul. They miss the second half of the chapter. Sinful indulgence? Okay, maybe you don't live in a way that you allow everyone to see all the things you do. You might need to keep some of it private, but is there really a problem with the things that the legalists are saying are sinful? He says they glory in their shame. Beware of Christians who mock holiness. Beware of churches that emphasize, major on self-help sermons, okay, and minor on holiness and sin. Beware of churches that preach feel-good messages. Now, we should have some when they come up in the scriptures. Beware of churches like this, churches that avoid the whole counsel of the Word of God, churches that reject expository preaching, starting in the beginning of the book and going through the end of the book. I mean, there ought to be some topical messages, sure, and all that, but digging deep into the whole counsel of the Word of God. Beware of churches that major on self-help, feel-good messages and minor on sin and holiness. What's done in the body stays in the body. That gets into the church. You know what? It's impossible to live holy, so why try? God knows my problems. He knows my sin. He knows I'm going to sin, and you know what? He's going to forgive me. How is that different from Paul's theology? Paul was straining every spiritual muscle to gain Christ-likeness. Remember that from last week? He was like an athlete pressing hard to gain holiness. And that's what, brothers and sisters, we ought to be doing as well. He adds, with minds set on earthly things. Their focus is on all the things the world has to offer. And if we're honest, we too struggle with that. But the difference is that this kind of thinking, that kind of, you know, what's done in my flesh, I can't help anyway, so just kind of allow it to happen. God's going to forgive me anyway. That is counteracted internally by the desire to imitate Paul, by straining every spiritual muscle in the effort of reaching Christ-likeness. I have, thousands of friends, and having been a Christian for decades, I've observed lots of people, their lifestyles, their ways of life. I have people that I would call friend, okay? And I'm not gonna jettison them or, you know, get rid of them just because there are issues in their lives. But, you know, I want to care for them and love them regardless of where they are. But I have some people I would call friends, some of them have in mind right now, who I fear are the second half of this chapter. I have friends who I have on numerous occasions heard mock holiness. I've heard them mocking holiness. I've heard them glorying in their shame, bragging about their freedom in Christ. Are you tracking with this? I've heard this so many times from, it's not very many friends, but a few of them. And I've grown more and more concerned, especially in a couple, I've grown more and more concerned over the past few years as I watch them imitating people who are older than they are, who are after the things of this world. These friends, I have actually gone to conferences with and heard them take cheap shots at the preachers who, frankly, I think are just preaching the word of God, saying, well, they're just legalists and they're just, I've seen it with my own eyes. And it's, to me, it's a frightful thing. It's dangerous. Have I confronted them? Lightly? Should I do so more? Perhaps. How do you do it? When do you do it? They would claim to be every bit, you know, as godly and spiritual, and then they're going to accuse me of, you know, of picking on minor issues. I don't think that holiness and righteousness is a minor issue. And the idea of straining toward godliness, this is so far from their way of life and thinking. Instead of straining toward godliness, they're trying to get as close to the world as they possibly can so that they can enjoy the things that the world has to offer. That is dangerous. And if you know people like that, love them, help them, work with them, but especially for the young people in here, be careful about imitating them. Don't imitate the enemies of the cross. Imitate those who are like the Apostle Paul. What are your eyes focused on? What do you have your heart set on? I need this sermon, do you? In conclusion, I'm reading right now a biography of Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards was the most famous American theologian in history. He's probably best known for the revivals that happened in Puritan England. in the 1700s. He actually predated the American Revolution by just a little bit. And he should be today as well known as Benjamin Franklin, because those two men probably had the most influence upon American way of life and thinking during that time period. You hear a lot about Benjamin Franklin. You hear very little about Edwards. But if you lived during that century, you would have been just as impacted and would have known Jonathan Edwards as you would have of Benjamin Franklin. You know what Edwards wanted more than anything else? You know what he prayed for? What he strained every muscle toward? It was Christ-likeness. He put it in a single word. He summed it up with the word revival. He wanted to see God revive New England. For him, the way he defined revival was Christians being convicted of their sin. He defined revival as believers being deeply burdened to commit their lives to the church. And he was passionate about this. That wasn't the only way he defined the word revival. He also defined revival as, part of it was, unbelievers being convicted deeply of their sin and converting to the Lord in large numbers. I've just started reading a little book on revival to my children in family devotions. So when all of my children are there, we read that book, and then when one or more is away, then we're reading some other things. We're also going through the book of Genesis. But we're also reading this book on revival. Small one, little one, but you know what? Some of what's in that book, those are things that we need to hear today. We need to hear messages like this from Paul today. What's done in the body stays in the body. I mean, really, sensuality and flesh? No, Paul says, look, don't go after sensual pleasures, your belly. Don't glory in your shame, and don't hang around those who do. Don't imitate them. Don't follow after earthly things. Instead, focus your eyes on where your citizenship is. That is in heaven. For one day, Jesus is going to come back, and he is going to give you a new body, a body in which you will dwell for eternity on this earth. Let's pray. Our Father, help us to be careful about those that we imitate. May we imitate godly people, perfect people, no, but godly people. And Father, may we be able to identify and avoid the lifestyles, even the preaching, of those who really are enemies of the cross. Father, this is a straight road that we're being called to walk, with ditches on both sides. Protect us, Lord, from legalism, and protect us from licentiousness. May we be godly, but may we be humble. Help us to be like Christ. That is our end. This is our goal. We pray in his name.